Amen. Well, you have your Bibles. We are again in Romans 9 this morning. We're finishing up this section. You know, I considered, do we do a Mother's Day text? I don't have anything against Mother's Day texts. I like Mother's Day texts. It usually gives me a reason to jump into Proverbs. But we're right at the end of this 4 or 5 week thing that had to go together, and I couldn't break it up. So you know what? Maybe we'll have a week late Mother's Day message or something. I don't know. I haven't decided that yet. But I could not finish what I had started last week, and so even in the title, I was again not very creative. We're part two, Vessels of Honor and Dishonor, and I couldn't break up part one and part two. So I'm going to read now this section that we are in, and then we will look at these last verses. We're in this section 14 through really 23 or 24, depending on where you decide to break it up. And this morning specifically, we're looking at 22:23. So let me read for us what Paul wrote here, starting in verse 14. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So he then has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will then say to me, 'Well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" This is the word of the Lord. I know this text is a hard one. I know that I've mentioned that a number of times as we've been in it. I know it's difficult. But I think, and especially this last part of this difficult section, and we're coming out of the difficult part and getting back to the normal part of Romans after this section. I think these verses here, 22:23 especially, are some of the most important texts in understanding what God's purpose is for believers. I think if we were to say, you know what, this is a hard chapter and we would really serve us better just to skip over it, we would do a disservice not only to ourselves in understanding what God's doing in us, but a disservice to God in understanding what he's doing in the world. We've talked many times about what our purpose is. You know, what is my purpose in life? We've been over that a number of times in Romans 9 and Romans 8. It's a popular topic. It's a popular subject. If you go to the bookstore, you look in any of the psychology sections, the self-help sections, even in just Christianity sections, you'll find books on, you know, discovering your purpose. What is your purpose? There was even a popular book in the church, 10-15 years ago, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's a topic that we think about often, what we're to be doing, what God plans to do in us and through us, That's much of what we've dealt with in chapters 5 and 6, 7 and 8, that section really on the Christian life. A theological understanding of the Christian life is really what those chapters are about. But this morning, as we finish up this difficult section on election, Paul gives to us God's purpose for himself in electing and saving us. That's not necessarily a perspective that we always get, but that's why I think this is so important, is that Paul is explaining to us God's purpose for himself in electing and saving us. And I think, at least in my opinion, this has to be one of the most humbling verses in all of Scripture, verse 23 specifically. I mean, even the name. Look at the name. He calls us, when he's referring to vessels of mercy, he's talking about believers. Look at the name. Vessels of mercy. I mean, that indicates two things, doesn't it? I mean, one, vessels. He's been using this image of a potter creating something out of clay. I've never done pottery. I've looked up a couple of YouTube videos on pottery making, because you've been in this section, and that's what I tend to do. You know, sometimes I go, well, what pottery entail? It doesn't look easy. I've never done it. I think probably I wouldn't make the best vessels. But he's been talking about essentially having a lump of clay, or for kids, think about Play-Doh. How often have you played with Play-Doh? I used to play with Play-Doh all the time as a kid. You'd open that yellow container and you dump out a lump of clay or dough. That's what he's been talking about. And you take it and you cut it in half and you put some here and you put some here. And out of one of them you make one thing meant for one thing. And out of the other you make another thing meant for another thing. But you are the potter. That is the clay. You decide what is made, and it's made out of the same lump. That's the picture that he's been using. And so this phrase that he's calling us, vessels of mercy, this idea of a vessel, it carries with it this idea of who the potter is and who we are in relation to him, that this vessel is something that he made based on his own choice to make it. You know, if you take Play-Doh and you decide you're going to make... Would kids even know what Gumby is? I don't know if Gumby is a... What's something that's... Isn't like Bob the Builder? Isn't he kind of a Play-Doh looking guy? Yeah, okay. So you make a Bob the Builder out of Play-Doh, out of clay. Imagine for a moment that Bob the Builder suddenly came to life on the table. It's already terrifying. I'm out of the room at this point. But just imagine you're not. And he says to you, why did you make me like this? Why didn't you make me like Gumby or whoever else you made out of the other lump of clay? So the word vessel indicates that something has been created by someone else and it's made the way that he wanted it to be made. That's what vessel means. But mercy, I mean, think about this. The second one, that we're recipients of something that we don't deserve. Right? That's what mercy is, that we get something, or we don't get something that we do deserve. And namely, what we were owed is death, right? So the title given for us, vessels of mercy, is already a humbling thing. That God planned and purposed to create you as a thing meant for mercy. That was his purpose. We're going to get to that and talking about vessels of mercy, but that's sort of wrapped up in his third point here. He has three things given to us in 22 and 23. And we're going to back up and look at that. There's this We call it a threefold plan of God or a threefold purpose. He's talking about what it is that God desires. And three things that God desires. And the reason that he created us in this way had to do with these three things that God desired. And we know that if God desires something and he purposes to make that thing that he desires, it's going to come to fruition. And so you can call it the desire of God, but it's also the plan or the enactment, the threefold thing that God is doing. If we were to kind of go back through what we've been through over the past month or so, we've talked about the freedom of God, right? That God is free to do as he pleases. It's part of the problem, isn't it? When we get to Romans 9, what we always want to talk about is the freedom of man, isn't it? That's what we argue about. Do we have free will? I mean, if you were to look in someone's Bible, who writes in their Bible, I write in my Bible. There's writing all over it. I don't know if you can see it or not. But if you find someone's Bible who writes in their Bible, you probably have written in the margins somewhere something about free will, ? Something on the page. That's what we talk about when we get to Romans 9. Romans 9 is not about man's free will, really, primarily. It's about God's free will. And if we were to say, this is where we've been, that if we must have free will, then in some way we have to say, well, God has limited himself in order for us to be free in what we want to do. Because we'll say things like this: I cannot be a fully autonomous person if I don't have free will. Well, let's back up to the important argument. Can God be a freely autonomous God if he doesn't have free will? And if God's not able to do what he freely wants to do, can he be God? And so we've talked about that God is free to do as he pleases. Talked about his sovereignty, specifically his sovereignty in election, that God plans and purposes, chooses to save a people, and sort of maybe the scary word predestined, that in choosing someone, he also destines beforehand that they will be saved. That God does all of this, it's all wrapped up in his freedom, in his goodness, by the way. This is not a bad thing. And Paul really so far has leaned into that argument to explain that God is right to do as he pleases, and what he pleases is perfect. And if you look at this, you can almost put a parenthesis around these two paragraphs, 14 through 24. You can almost put a parenthesis there. It's not that this isn't his main argument, but he's explaining for us what is meant by Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That's the difficult phrase right there. That's where we have a problem. And Paul comes in and he says, all right, let's step back for a minute and let's go through this train of thought so we can understand the freedom of God and the sovereignty of God, the election, predestination, all of that, and understanding not only why it's okay that God loves Esau but hates Jacob, but it's good and right and perfect and pleasing. That's sort of where this section sits, is sort of a parenthetical explanation or remark on verse 13. And then coming out of that, we're going to continue on talking in the same vein that we've been since the end of Romans 8. We're talking through this parenthetical thought here, and at the end of it, Paul finally gives to us this threefold desire of God. And we see this threefold plan, it's fulfilled in time, but ultimately and fully at the final judgment and proceeding eternity. I'll show you the plan here real quick before we go through it. Look at verse 22. He says, what if God, number one, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In order, here's the third one, and the humbling one, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Saying, what if God has taken from this same lump of humanity and created some as vessels of mercy and some as vessels of wrath? He's changed the words from honorable use and dishonorable use to mercy and wrath here. He's using one set of them to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. If that doesn't humble you as a vessel of mercy, I don't know what will. Well, let's work through this. So why has God created some vessels of dishonor and some vessels of honor? He said he changes the wording a little bit. Vessels of wrath. And the other group, vessels of mercy. By the way, vessels of wrath doesn't mean an angry vessel. Or vessel of mercy doesn't mean a merciful vessel necessarily. It means a vessel meant to contain wrath. Right? If I say a cup of tea or a teacup, it's a cup meant to contain tea. That's what the word of means. You could read the word of as designed for or meant for. Vessels meant for wrath, which almost makes it sound even more terrifying. And in our case, vessels meant for mercy. If you think of vessels, if you don't know what a vessel is, think of a bowl or a cup. You can think of these, of mercy and wrath as different substances that go in the vessel. So we go back to this analogy, and there's a potter, and he has a lump of clay, and he creates two sets of bowls. One's made to hold a certain thing, and the other's meant to hold another thing. What Paul said so far is that the clay has no right to say to the potter, I think you've made a mistake here. I was meant to be a vessel made for wrath. The clay has no right to even comment on which bowl it thinks God should have created it as. The wisdom of the potter is far higher than the clay. Now we can understand that, right? Because maybe you've done some type of craft or pottery. If you've got kids in the house and you've been in there for 2 months with them, you've probably done some crafts. We've got crafts all over the place. We have a closet with drawers of things that you just cut and glue together, and that's what they're there for. And they're awful because they go everywhere, but that's what they're meant for. So you've created things, and the things that I create are not usually too beautiful. So I could almost understand if this thing were to start talking to me and saying, I think you've made a mistake, and I would probably agree with it. But you can understand, as a master craftsman, a potter makes a pot, the pot were to say to him, what do you think you're doing? What right does this pot have to tell me how to do my job? I am the master craftsman. Now that's fine. That's one thing to say when we're talking about clay, right? Or Plato. Of course, he's talking about people. And the point is not simply that he's created a bowl meant to hold milk and he's created a bowl meant to hold water, but that he's created us, one as a vessel meant to hold the wrath of God and another vessel meant to hold God's mercy. Although it's ramped up a little bit, so has the master craftsman and the skill of the potter. God desires, he says, one, to display his wrath, and two, to make known his power. in vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, God desires to make known his righteousness by displaying his wrath against sin. We know well, and will know even better in eternity, just how bad sin is. And in comparison, just how good and glorious God is, because he has decided to create people to display his wrath and make known his power. Now, right there, you might want to say to the potter that he doesn't know what he's doing. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And he does it in a powerful way. He pours out his wrath against sin on those who, in their stubbornness and rebellion, exchange the glory of God for images and worship the creature, even themselves, rather than the Creator. God is perfectly just and right to do so. Here's the issue. It's not as if these vessels of wrath are clueless in what they're doing. Romans 9 comes 8 chapters after Romans 1. Romans 1 explains to us that God has created a people and he has put in people the knowledge of God. Romans 1 says that although they knew him, they did not honor him as God. In other words, there isn't a vessel of wrath who will have God's wrath poured out on them on the last day because of their sin who will be able to claim, I did not know God. Romans 1 goes as far to say, not only do they know God, but they know that sin is bad, that they are liable for judgment because of their sin. And in the character of God, that he is divine, eternal, powerful. Not that they don't have any knowledge of God. They have enough knowledge to be judged by God. God has placed the knowledge of God on the human heart. Yet Romans 1 says they do not honor him as God. And so the wrath of God abides on them. But look at this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, notice this wrath does not come immediately, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath meant for destruction. We have a kind, loving, Bible describes slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love kind of God, who endures the slander of his name with much patience. And we praise God for that, don't we? Because there's not a single person who is a vessel of mercy who at one time was described as these people in Romans 1. Who were born with the knowledge of God, yet did not honor him as God. What we've seen so far in God's sovereign election and salvation of people is that if it were not for him stepping in at some point in our lives in time, this destruction and wrath would have been poured out on us. We praise God for his patience and patient endurance. And it's right here where we find the joyful purpose of God for vessels of mercy. That's you, believer, by the way. He has done this. He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, so that, in order that, he could make known the riches of his glory for you. In other words, what I think Paul's saying is that we deserve, at the moment of our sin, to be wiped out. But God has patiently endured it and pushed the judgment off to what we would call the final judgment at the end, where those who are not in Christ will stand before him and be judged. That he has pushed that off to the end for the full measure of his wrath to be poured out on sin. He has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Now, if you are not hearing that, if you're hearing that and not saying to yourself, I do not deserve to be in this position, then you are hearing this wrong. You are missing this point. You have missed the point of the gospel, and you need to go back and reread this. There's not a single vessel of mercy who isn't going to be standing there at this text with their mouth on the floor. What have I done to deserve to be in the position to be a recipient of the mercy of God and have the full display of his power in Christ, safe? Nothing. I'm here because God has put me here by his grace and mercy. And I want you to see exactly what happened here. In one case, we have a group of people who know God, but do not acknowledge him as God. And then another group who he is purposing that he will be known by. Do you see those words there? Make known his power in order to make known the riches of his glory. In other words, he's taking our intellectual knowledge of him, because we're in the same state that the Romans 1 unbelievers are. We have the knowledge of God in us. We know that he is God. We know that we deserve wrath for our sin. We know of his eternal power. We know that what God is doing for us in this world, his purpose is to make himself known to us in a different way than we knew him in Romans 1. In other words, he's taking our intellectual knowledge of him and translating it into a relational heart knowledge. The word know, we've seen it a few times. Specifically, I think the two that stick out most for me is in Romans chapter 7 and in Romans chapter 8. Paul's made the comparison in chapter 7. What verse was it? In verse 15, the ESV uses the word understand. It's the same Greek word as know. He says, I do not know my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. He's, in Romans 7, he's talking about this battle of indwelling sin. He says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. This conflicted man. And he uses this word, know. I don't do what I know, I do what I hate. And he's not talking about something that he doesn't have knowledge of what he does. It's not as if he has some split personality is when he does something, his other side doesn't know that he's doing it. This know is an intimate heart knowledge. It really, I think a better word is, I don't love my own actions. The actions that are coming out of me are not what I love, right? And he uses the flip side. He says, rather, I do the very thing I hate. I think that's what he's doing with this word, no. It's this intimate relational knowledge. I'm not doing what I love. I'm doing what I hate. I don't do what I want. I do what I don't want. I don't do what I want. I do what I don't want. In Romans 8, the same thing happened. It was in verse 29. Saw the same word here. He just has a prefix on it. For those whom he foreknew. those who God knew beforehand, just a rough translation of the word, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Same thing said in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not just that he knew a certain group of people before he created everyone. Obviously, he knew everyone. He had an intellectual knowledge of every fiber of your being for every nanosecond of your life. This word foreknew is really foreloved. Set his intimate relational knowledge of you. This, those whom he foreknew, those whom he set his love on beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I think he's doing the same thing here with this word know. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I don't know that he's making known specifically for the vessels of wrath. I think this make know is for the vessels of mercy. In verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. God wants to be known. That's his purpose in what he's doing in and for you, believer. Oh, vessel of mercy. This is what God's doing, even in patiently enduring the slander from the vessels of wrath, that he might make known to you, not just in an intellectual way, but in a relational way, his wrath against sin, his power, and the riches of his glory. I think we've summed this up well in our mission statement as a church. Mike and James and I didn't sit down and figure this out. We borrowed it from another church. They sat down and did the work of figuring this out. GBF, Grace Bible Fellowship, exists to be a Christ-treasuring community. That's it right there. That's what it means to have this word know in you of God. To know God is to treasure him. What does it mean to know the riches of his glory? It's to love, to treasure in our hearts the riches of his glory. So that means not simply just being able to recite a list of verses. Anyone can go through Awana as an unbeliever. I know lots of people who are unbelievers who have Timothy Awards. That's what you get for finishing Awana. Not simply citing a list of verses or maybe you've memorized and you can quote all 52 of the catechism questions. That's a particular knowledge and a good one to have. Or not even to be able to come and sit within the four walls of a church building and sing. Maybe you have a good voice and you're good at memorizing the words to a song. It doesn't mean that you're treasuring Christ in your heart. No, to know him is to reflect him, to be like him. That our lives would be the hands and feet of Jesus to the world. That our love for him would be manifested in real action. That's what it means to treasure Christ. And that is his purpose, to display to us, not even to display, but to cause us to treasure the riches of his glory. Look at this. Real quick, and then we'll wrap this up. Why riches and why glory? What does he mean by those two words? Let's do glory first, because we've talked about glory over the past couple of weeks. Defined it already. We've talked exactly what glory means. It means the public display of his worth. The shining forth of his worth. And we we went into the point that when we saw Jesus, John chapter 1, that John describes him as the expression of the Father. That when you, he says, when you see me, you've seen the Father. John tells us he's the perfect explanation of the Father. If we've seen him, we've seen God. That he came, his purpose was in John chapter 1. He tells us to make him known. Verse 18 of John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made him known. And so Jesus is the very glory of God. He's the very glory of the Father. He came to make him known, just like Paul says and uses the words here in Romans 9 to make known the riches of his glory. We see that displayed primarily in Christ. And the greatest act of Christ was his sacrifice. And so that's why we use these terminology like Christ-centeredness or a cross-centered message, taking something to the cross. Why? Because that's the place where Jesus, in his perfect act, his perfect sacrifice, his perfect life, his perfect works culminates in this thing, this action that perfectly displays the glory of God. That's why we look to the cross, because we see Christ there. His wrath-absorbing death on the cross, his justifying, victorious resurrection from the grave. That seeing and savoring Christ for who he is and what he's done is how we behold the glory of God. That's what Paul's talking about, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That we look into the Word and we behold the face of Christ, and seeing him, we become like him. Why riches? Now, what do you think of when you think of riches? I always think of, what's his name? Scrooge McDuck. Is that his name? McDuck, that's right. He's always got swimming pools full of gold, and he's diving into them, which is not a good idea. If you think about it, it doesn't work the way it works for him, because he can swim through it. But riches, pools of gold, jewels, what, houses, cars, things of value in our world, things that will, if you own them, enable you to have whatever you want in life, all the comforts, food, shelter, access to the best doctors, best medicine. That's what I think of when I think of riches. We all know that riches in this life don't lead to things that we really want, though, do they? Back when Disney used to make good movies that meant something other than just colors on a screen, Aladdin had this figured out. Rub the lamp, genie comes out, says, I'll give you three wishes, but you need to understand that there's two things that I can't do. I can't make you fall in love, and I can't bring anyone back from the dead. I don't know anyone who has all the riches in the world who wouldn't trade it for something like that. Riches can't buy you those things. He can't give you the truly important things in life. And so even in our understanding of riches, it's lacking, isn't it? Even if we think of just the most expensive, richest thing that we can think of, it's still lacking in some sense. What if there were riches that brought you everything you could desire? What if God's glory is so good that not only does it give you everything that you could desire, but it's so good that it actually changes who you are to change even what you desire? So it changes what you desire, and it gives you the desires of your heart. That would be pretty good, wouldn't it? Well, that's what it does. So rich that all of his desires are perfectly afforded by it. I think that's what this points us to. Paul said that these riches are unimaginable. 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, God has prepared for those who loved him. I can imagine a lot of things. You guys know that I probably have a more active imagination than anybody else. Paul says, what the heart of man has not even imagined, that's what God's prepared for those who love him. He says in Ephesians 2:7, these riches are immeasurable. In the coming ages, he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That he's going to take all eternity to show us these riches. And it's going to take all eternity because these riches are immeasurable. Part of why eternity is forever. So, vessels of mercy, understand this also, his mercy is new every morning. His purpose is to make himself known to you. He has promised that he will supply your every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's what he says in Philippians 4:19. You were made to know him. This is where we're headed. This is the end of this paragraph. Verse 24 says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you look like, what you've done, come to him, know him, and be known by him. That's the message of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to close with a song. Pray for us. Father, words can't even express what we see in this text. We have no comprehension of why we would be a vessel of mercy. Why you would put us in the position of being safe in the arms of Christ and getting to know your wrath and your power and your glory. Not just knowing you, but being known by you, being called by your name as a family member. I don't even know what to say to that. Brother, we can't even imagine. What are the riches of your glory? We thank you that we have all eternity ahead of us where we will learn of it. Father, I know that there are some who have heard this message this morning who are not vessels of mercy. People who are not safe in Christ, who have not bowed the knee. But Father, we learn in this text also that you are the sovereign God who is free to do as he pleases. And so we are not asking them, we are asking you to save them. Father, do your work of saving the lost. Call your people to yourself, Father. We pray for those who are watching this morning who are not in Christ that you would come to him and follow him. We thank you for the work of Christ who went to the cross, who himself bore the wrath of God on our behalf, that we might be saved, Father. Would you save those who do not believe, who are listening this morning? Wrap them in the arms of Christ, cover them in the blood of Jesus, bring them to yourself. Father, may we as a church never grow tired of hearing this gospel message and never grow complacent with this fact that we are vessels of mercy. Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.